So we're looking at Revelation, the book of, and pardon me for my nose, kind of stopped up, probably like many of you in here, but I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 4. It's not Revelation 3, that's a typo on my part. It's Revelation chapter 4, 1 through 11. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were the 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." I don't know if you've ever seen The Wizard of Oz before. I'm sure even if you haven't seen it, you know exactly what it is. But the story, as it goes, of Dorothy in Kansas, where a tornado hits and the house is taken and she's separated from her relatives. And she goes on this long journey to find her way home. And along the journey to find her way home, now that the house has landed in this kind of mythical place, she meets up with a lion who's searching for what? Bravery, right? A tin man who is looking for his heart. And a scarecrow who's looking for his brain. I always loved that song, "If I Only Had a Brain." I feel like that's me a lot of times. But when they reach, and their goal in trying to find their sort of salvation, if you will, she's trying to find her home, and they're looking for these characteristics or qualities, they're told to go meet the Man of Oz, the Wizard of Oz, who is in the Emerald City. And as they go and finally, through their adventure, they find the Emerald City. They enter into the palace of the wizard. And there is this huge shadow of a man with this loud, booming voice. And after some time, the curtain is pulled back and you see that the wizard is not really anybody at all. He's really a man behind the curtain pulling strings. And his loud voice is booming because he has some sort of a mechanism that actually allows it to megaphone, and the volume is increased. And so it's like this whole story, and then you're kind of like let down. You're disappointed. And I want to say that when we think about this passage, and for centuries, people have wanted to pull back the curtain and see who's running the show. For centuries, and that's what that whole movie's about, is what is behind it all? Who's really taking care of things? Who's really pulling the strings? And if you even notice in the movie, when they get to Oz, it's not so much that the wizard actually gives them these things. It's these things that they've discovered along the way that they already have. And so I think often in our cultural view of heaven and of God that when we would love to push the clouds back and have some sort of window gazing into heaven to see what's really up there. But I think for many of us, if not all of us, we come to places in our lives where we feel that let down. Because we really wonder, is God really there? Is he really majestic, or is he just some guy pulling strings? And is our life, and I think we think this way in terms of authority, we've just read a passage where the word throne and kingship, and you have this whole palace look there. We tend to look at that in our culture, and it kind of draws us back a little bit. We think, oh, that's great for stories. That's great for things that we see maybe in Narnia or maybe in The Lord of the Rings or something else. But thrones and authority and kingship in our lives kind of set us on edge. I would submit to you that probably every one of you, just like myself, struggle with what that word really conjures up, our authority. That we really think, just like the Wizard of Oz, that really the authority is laid on us. It's not necessarily that someone's behind the curtain, but we've always wanted to look and see. And now, in this passage, we have an open door. And not a door that is supposed to have a door, like an actual door on it, swinging open and closed, but an open door. It's there for us to gaze into it. And John is giving us the vision that he sees. And he sees something that is so glorious, so magnificent, that it actually takes authority in the way that we struggle with authority, in the way that we struggle with those things. And think that, as Oz, it's up to us. We just kind of carry our weight and do our thing. We figure out ourselves on our own, and then we kind of come to this godlike character, and he certifies us or says, good job. But that's not what we see here. I'll tell you, Newsweek had an article not too long ago that talked about our view of religion, the view of modern religion today. And Alan Wolfe, the editor, said this. He said, rather than being about a God who commands you, he's talking about how religion is developed, it's about finding a religion that empowers you. That essentially what he's saying is that we've really gotten fed up with thinking about thrones and kingship and commands as having a God who commands us. And we would much rather have a religion that serves our needs, that empowers us to what? Have authority. And that's exactly what John is addressing here in Revelation chapter 4. The idea of two things that he sees. One of authority and the other of worship. And they go hand in hand. And I think it's amazing what is seen here. First, let's look at this view of authority, the throne. Like I said a minute ago, that word throne is used, I mean, you heard me say it over and over. It gets in your ears, it rings. And what does it do? It conjures up the idea of kingship, right? Someone has to be sitting on the throne, and it's actually described that way. It describes authority. It draws out of our minds authority. Who's in control? But I think for many of us, when we hear the word throne, it should evoke in you this presence of that someone is in control and I'm not. Or my desire to be in control. That when we see the word throne here used over and over again, that we don't necessarily like it. It's not a word that we typically draw in terms of reality for our life, except for the fact that we want to be on the throne. And our view of God is one of maybe respect and honor, but is he really the authority? Some of you heard me tell this story at the Christmas party, but when I was in college, I went on a 4,000-mile road trip with one of my best friends all over the United States. We went through like 11 states in 9 days during spring break, and absolute blast. Drove up to Vail and skied. There's just like a friend of ours had this house in Vail, and we stayed there, and then drove all the way from there to Memphis in 1 day, Memphis, Tennessee in 1 day from Vail, Colorado. Really dumb, but it was really fun. and then went all the way down to Auburn to visit a friend, just kind of stay there, kind of random. Sorry, Alabama folks. And then went to Panama City, to the beach. It was a blast. But one of the things we really wanted to do on this trip was to go to Memphis and lay flowers on Elvis's grave. And so we went to Memphis, and we get there, and we walk into the room, and it's very, if you've been there before, so many of you live in Memphis, and you may not have even been there, but you need to go. And you pay $50 or however much ridiculous to go see Elvis's house, and there's all sorts of stuff on the walls. It's just weird. You feel like you're in a, you know, some sort of drug trip dream thing. There's like carpet on the wall, weird stuff on the floor. You go down in the jungle room, and that's where it really, you're like, wow, this is how they lived. It's kind of kind of odd. Green shag carpet like that long, like everywhere. It's like fake grass, I guess, like their AstroTurf, Elvis's AstroTurf. But we're down there, and I remember my buddy decides, we're just being stupid and funny. So he kneels in the jungle room. And some of you heard me say this before, that when he was kneeling, a woman came up and actually put her hand on his shoulder to comfort him. And he was left, like, I was standing like this watching him. And he was kind of like left there, like going, okay, I can't get up. She's just kind of like, you know, I'm just reading his mind. So I just kind of leave him to his own, you know, discomfort and let him sit there until she kind of like relieves her hand from him and lets him get up, you know. But really, that's a perfect picture of the way that we view authority. Oftentimes we approach God and we approach vision of the Lord. And in here, especially if you're, whether you're a Christian or and you may have wrestled with this before, or maybe you're not a Christian, and the idea of authority and his kingship is really foreign to you, but that we tend to give respect and maybe in a sense mocking to God when we think of his throne. That we think, okay, maybe he has some sort of honor, maybe he's due his praise in some sense, but does he really have authority? Does he really have authority over me? Does he really have authority over my life, over this world? Does he really govern? Does he really care? And I think when we read this here, it's what's amazing and startling about this picture that we're given from John is that it's Jesus, the one on the throne, is described as beautiful, as absolutely mesmerizing. He's described in such a way, kind of like a love letter would be. Not that Jesus is actually made of stone here. It talks about these certain stones like jasper and carnelian, which were beautiful, radiant stones. That carnelian was like a reddish stone that looked almost like it was on fire from the inside. It was such a gorgeous, translucent, and yet in the middle of it, this reddish kind of flame kind of inside of it. As jasper was clear, and oftentimes jasper was more like a diamond that just reflected light everywhere. And it wasn't so much that Jesus was a stone, but that the description of John to give us is like almost like a love letter, describing the in any way that he can the radiance of this king, so that we can get some sort of a grasp of how beautiful he is, how majestic he stands, how powerful he is, that we have these stone-like visions of who he is. And that there's this rainbow over him of emerald. And if you think with me where you've seen a rainbow, or maybe you've heard of a rainbow in the Bible at another point, it was with Noah. And it was that very point. It was to say, here is God, the one, and the rainbow symbolized God's faithfulness, his love for his people, his relationship over time, his mercy and grace, and his withholding judgment. It meant that he was a gracious king, and that he's powerful. But there's other Old Testament things here, like lightning and thunder. The pictures of Mount Sinai, when Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments, that there was lightning and thunder. This is to say, this is the presence of God on this throne. And we get a window into it. We get to look into the throne room of heaven and actually get an understanding of it. And its brilliance. And to be mesmerized by it. But what does it really mean? And I know that's what you're thinking. Okay, how does the rubber meet the road with this here? How do we make sense of God's authority for us? What does this mean for me? I want to say that there's nothing greater as an indicator of how you are as a person and how you live your life than your view of authority. The way you view authority and the way you view the throne has everything to do with who you are and how you live your life. In other words, all of us understand that there's a throne. I think we all innately know that there's a throne and that there's someone that is to be sitting on it. But what we know and how we live are very different. And what we live for in the authority and the throne that we have, it could be anything. Oftentimes what we put on our throne is are several different types of things. One thing could be money, for instance. And the way that you view authority, the way you view all of life and who you are, it could be money. If money is on the throne, is holding court in your life, then you center and revolve everything that you do around what is on that throne. That the kingship, per se, of money forces you to take steps and actions, regardless of when and where, to worship that object, or maybe that person, or maybe that thing, or whatever it may be. Maybe it's power. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's worshiping the to-do list that you have. Maybe there's a list in your mind of what you have to accomplish that sits on that throne. But if you don't accomplish those things, that is the authority. It runs your life. You see, whatever is on that throne, whatever it may be, runs your life. And so what typically happens is that is the value by which you value everything. Whatever is on that throne, you value everything by it. You measure everything by it. What will get me to worship this on the throne? Whether it's money, whether it's power, whether it's a relationship. What sits on that throne is where your life is directed. What steps you take. You see, even with these 24 elders, and you see this picture of these 24 elders surrounding the throne with these other thrones, is actually a picture of 12 Old Testament men and 12 New Testament men. 12 Old Testament patriarchs, the tribes of Israel, and 12 disciples. And together they make 24, and they surround the throne. And they do something interesting. They all have crowns of gold, meaning the rewards that they've gained in their life through godliness. But what they do with those crowns is they cast them at the feet of Jesus, before His throne. And we even sang that earlier, but I wonder if you understand what that means and how we use that. And this may help you make sense of what authority means. But casting your crown before the feet of someone else, like Jesus, means that there's a greater value on the throne. For instance, you know this because you were a little kid once. Every time you received a toy, right, the first thing you got when you got that toy, that really toy you cherished, you loved, you held on to it, you valued it, it was the greatest. Until what? The next toy came along that was better, right? That was a little more advanced. It was like the Buzz Lightyear, remember? Okay. And then Woody gets thrown under the, you know, under the bed, and Buzz Lightyear takes over, right? That's exactly what it's like. See, what you do is you cast that other toy down, in a sense, to say something else has more value, has more worth than this one. It's casting it at the feet of it to say this one does not hold greater value on the throne than this new valuable thing. And so we do that on and on. And that's what we do with authority. And that's what's happening here. The 24 elders are throwing their crowns down before Jesus as if to say, there is nothing more valuable than you, Jesus. They're casting their crowns down saying, all the rewards I've had, all the things I've achieved, all the things, whether they be of godliness or not,
I cast them before your feet because there are no things that are more value than you. What things can trump the value of Jesus? And see, that's how we measure things by. See, there are practical ways of thinking about this. The practical ways of thinking about this are, what do you measure your life by? But what is your life contingent on? You see? For instance, if you're worshiping something, if something's on the throne, right? The difference between believing Jesus here and Him being on the throne and something else is that Jesus is not supported by your worship. Okay? Your belief does not exalt Jesus on the throne. That's what we're seeing here. Your belief, your love for Jesus is not what makes Him king. Okay? What makes Him king is what drives your love and your belief. See, the difference between Jesus and an idol and something else you're worshiping is that very fact. That thing you're worshiping, whatever it is, money, relationships, whatever it may be, cannot sustain that belief. See, it takes from you. That's the difference between an idol and the Lord. Is an idol will continue to take from you. And take and take and take. It has to be supported by you giving to it. It has to be. That's why all sorts of things of sexuality and addiction and those things are rampant in our lives, because they all are supported by taking from us. And so you feel exhausted. You see, the difference here in authority, we think of authority as something kind of like, it goes against my freedom. But see, Jesus here is trying to relieve us of that. And say, no, no, no. True freedom is to know that I'm on the throne because I'm not taking from you. I'm giving to you. That's a huge difference in authority. A huge difference. And it's not only the authority, it's not only the throne that we see, but the other thing that He sees is worship. It's that we're driven to praise. Notice the response here by these men. Notice the response by all these. And there's these odd four creatures, right? There's an ox and an eagle and a man and a lion. And they're all surrounding the throne and they're flying around. And they're making these wonderful praise songs. The songs that we sing. Holy, holy, holy. And they're praising God. And those four creatures, as odd as they are to represent all of creation. That all the four corners of creation are coming together to praise this King. And it is a scene of worship. It's this incredible view of worship. But worship here is different than just any other religion. We need to look at this scene for a second, because this goes with exactly what we said about authority. That we tend to look at worship as a time in religion and in other ways past when we come. Worship is we tend to see it as something where we try to appease God so He'll love us. It's a time for us to sometimes come in here and feel as though we need to try and clean ourselves up to come to Him. To try and get Him to evoke Him to do something for us. And you may not feel that way now. You may be sitting there wondering what I mean by that. But I know that when you leave here, and it's not just worship here in this room, but worship when you leave this room, that you try and earn God's favor. And see, that's what worship, where it gets really messy. Worship is not about us trying to earn God's favor. Worship here is a response to God's greatness. That we have received His favor. It's not that we're trying to come and earn anything. It's not that we're trying to earn points with Him. It's that it's a response. It drives you out. It sends you going. And see, it gets confused. Worship doesn't make sense when the center, Jesus Himself, is removed from it. I don't know if y'all know our engagement story. But but back in the day, almost 10 years ago, 11 now, yeah, 12, 13, no. 11 years ago, the engagement, we're about to celebrate our 10-year anniversary. But 11 years ago, in the summer,
I decided to surprise Megan, and she had been going for years with her family to Hilton Head Island to just celebrate, you know, their family and just time together. They used to go for weeks, and so I talked to her parents, and we had it all set up, and I had the ring, and it was just amazing. I would just set it, and I would set it across the room and like stare at it. I could look at it in different lights. Like I was totally just enchanted by it. And I'd wake up in the middle of the night and look at what it looked like in the alarm clock glow. I was like, so cool. Well, the plan was that her sisters were going to walk her down the beach. And it was funny because they had just gotten dressed up to go eat. And they used the excuse that it was her uncle's birthday. And Megan was like, I can't believe we're going down to the beach. I mean, we just got all dressed up. My hair's going to be all windblown. And so they're walking down to the beach, the three of them. And then all of a sudden, Megan is just talking, and they're talking. And all of a sudden, they peel off, and Megan is just talking. And she just notices there's no one next to her. And they're like way back. And then she looks down the beach, and there's this guy with his hat down low and his khakis rolled up and just kicking the sand. And she couldn't see his face, which was mine. And I walk up and I look up and she's just bawling, crying. And I walked up to her and I knelt on one knee and I opened the ring box. And she looked down and it was just a ring and no diamond. And there's nothing in the ring. And she was like, oh, that's great. And I love that. That's a beautiful ring. That's phenomenal. No, that didn't happen. See, that doesn't make sense. See, if that was the story, right? Okay. See, you're all going, what? What an idiot. Why did she marry him? No. See, that's the point. See, when the diamond is missing, it doesn't make sense. What she actually did was she cried so hard she didn't even look at it, and she did this thing where she just jacked me in the shoulder. She was like, yes, and like shoved me back because of her joy, her excitement. And the center of that, it makes sense, is the diamond. The jewel of the engagement is the diamond in the ring. Jesus is the center. What makes sense of our worship is not just coming and just singing songs randomly. What makes sense of our worship is Jesus is at the center. And that's what this picture is. It is, and no wonder that he uses, what, jewels and stones to draw out our imagination of how beautiful and brilliant our Savior is. Because it draws us to worship. And what is contained in the worship? And this is huge. As I was studying this, it's something that really convicted my heart about the way that I've approached my Savior. That the reaction, our reaction in worship, should be of praise. Did you notice what's here? These songs, it's singing. They're songs of praise. And I think my question for you is the same question I was asking myself as the Lord convicted me of this. Is, you may know the words to these songs. You may know the words to the Bible. But does your heart sing with praise? Praise is a huge, huge difference for us in the way that we worship. And oftentimes, I don't think we understand that praise is what C.S. Lewis said, the completion, as I even put it at the top of your page, the completion of our joy. It completes our enjoyment of what we're worshiping. You know, the question has been asked me before, isn't God selfish? I mean, isn't it selfish of God to say, praise me, praise me, praise me? Doesn't that make Him kind of like self-absorbed? And think about the words we just sang. Holy, 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 blessed Trinity. No, actually, it's not selfishness. God is holy otherness. There are three persons in the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're in perfect relationship with one another. So how do you think that drives Him outward? Right? God is not a God of selfishness. But even on top of that, The beauty of who God is in Trinity, in that relationship, that He is not selfish, but He is in relationship with Himself, and He desires us to be in relationship with Him. But it's that He is the object of our praise. I love it. C.S. Lewis wrestled with this question. And this is what he said about it in his book, Meditations on the Psalms. He talks about worship. And listen in praise just for a moment. I thought of praise in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers praising their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars. I had not noticed how the humble and at the same time the most balanced and capacious minds praised the most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised the least. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that was magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us as regards to the supremely valuable. What we delight to do, what we indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to pray. Listen to this. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. You see, our praise doesn't merely express, but it completes the enjoyment. And he finishes by saying this. He says, the Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. God is inviting us to enjoy Him. See, it's not just that He's Trinity, but that, and it's not just about Him, it's actually about us. Praise is about us reaching the completion of enjoyment in this One who is seated on the throne. Enjoyment in this One, and what keeps us. What keeps us from praising Him? What keeps you from praising Him? Is it perfectionism? Thinking that everything has to be right? See, as he says, as Lewis says so beautifully, it's the malcontents. It's when we think that nothing can be right. And we have to have it all together. That we cannot enjoy anything, more or less, the most valuable thing is Him. Or is it maybe your cynicism? Maybe you don't think there's anything that can satisfy your enjoyment. And you think you can see through everything. But cynicism goes the same route. It says that you think you know it all. And I would say that it doesn't, just as perfectionism does, allow you to come broken before the throne and receive enjoyment and praise from this One. Because the most amazing thing about this is that what? There's an open door. The difference between Christianity and any other religion, and any other facet of your mind, is that Jesus, what we just talked about last week, which is so interesting, that the Church of Laodicea had a door that was what? Closed. But what Jesus says here about heaven is, here is the door open. And who is the One that goes to invite us in? Who is the One that goes to bring us in, not just to a throne room, but what is actually a worship room? and who sits on the throne and who draws him in. And this is the same picture that we see all through the Old Testament and in the New, that in order to come into that room, it takes sacrifice. In order to enter the Holy of Holies where he sits, it means there must be death. And the one on the throne is the one that comes down. This is the difference. We don't have to climb our way in. We don't have to search and find for a curtain and be disappointed when we open it up. We have the door opened. Not by us, but by the one who sits on the throne. And we have the invitation. And this is the invitation for you to come and worship. Father, we worship you because you alone are worthy of praise and honor and glory. Lord, your glory is not like what we think glory is about. Your glory is the one who sits on a throne because you are the one who is the sacrifice. You are the one that is the priest. You are the one who is the king. And we honor and praise you. And we will stand in just a few moments and praise your name. Not because we need anything from you, but because of what you have given us, you have not withheld at all. Let our hearts sing praise. And not just for this song, but for a song that extends this entire week. Every morning to every evening, let our hearts praise you. Because we can do no other. And there is no one and no thing more valuable. We cast our crowns at the feet of that one who alone sits, Jesus. Amen.